The British poet William Ernest Henley wrote the famous poem, Invictus. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. These words are often quoted and praised today as the epitome of proud, independent, unbroken, self-reliant man who, regardless of his difficult circumstances, is in control of his own life and of his own destiny. This is held up as a banner of arrogant pride. A movie called Invictus was shown back in 2009 about the South American national rugby team. And Nelson Mandela, who was personally inspired and was sustained by this very poem while he was in prison. Although the human will can accomplish incredible things, it is the insanity of sin and arrogant pride for anyone to believe and to declare, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We could stop breathing like that. Our very breath comes from our Creator God. But since this is true of unregenerate man, the last thing people want to be known for is being gentle or meek. I'm the captain of my soul. I don't want to be gentle. I don't want to be meek. And yet, as we continue on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, this is exactly what Jesus says is part of his path to true happiness and joy. Turn your Bible with me to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, in verse 5, I can't seem to go beyond a verse at a time. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, I want us to look this morning at four features of gentleness that by God's grace, not by our human effort, but by God's grace, I believe every believer should experience. The first feature is this. The blessing for gentleness, that's paradoxical. The blessing for gentleness, that's paradoxical. Look at the first part of verse 5, where Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. We've already seen that the word blessed, makarios in the Greek, literally means happy, fortunate, blissful. It speaks of being approved and favored by God, which then brings his blessing into our lives of true happiness, of the deepest joy. That's all by his grace, not our works. The character, the conduct of these beatitudes are impossible to live out in our own human effort. This is only the work of God's grace in our hearts. But as he does that, as he is at work in our hearts, in the lives of believers, we are able to experience this God-given happiness that is far deeper. It is far richer than the superficial human happiness that is tied to our external experiences going the way that we want them to go. Now, there's nothing wrong with a dream come true, with a goal that is accomplished. There's nothing wrong with certain desires that are fulfilled. When pleasant circumstances take place in our life, there's a legitimacy to being happy about that. But that cannot be the core bottom line of our happiness. Otherwise, as long as things are going good, we're up. When they're not going good, we're down. Now we're on a roller coaster ride. God's happiness is the supernatural, deep-seated joy, well-being, contentment, soul satisfaction that the ever-changing circumstances of life can never take away. Just as the first two Beatitudes were paradoxical in that the blessing of happiness that they promise seems to be totally contradictory, contrary to what we naturally think, that is also true with this third Beatitude. Blessed are the gentle. In other words, happy are the meek. From the world's perspective, to be gentle, to be meek, is the first step to failure. Because the world is all about power, success. It says if you want to climb the ladder to the top, to be a winner, to be a high achiever, to be a heavy hitter, to be someone who's important, then you must be aggressive, you must be self-assertive, you must be self-confident, or at least, as I've heard many times, fake it until you make it. You got to be that. You must dress the part, you must go after your goals, look out for number one. Demand your rights. And those who do are valued. They're honored. They're respected. Those who don't are considered less. They're overlooked. Yes, we should work hard. I believe a Christian should be one of the hardest of workers in what we do because we're doing it for the Lord, not for man. We should work hard. We should discipline ourselves. We should strive for excellence in using and developing the God-given gifts and talents that we have. But as believers, we must not be conformed or squeezed into the mold of the world's value system, the world's lies, the world's selfish ambition. Because for an unregenerate, it's all about self. Unregenerate man, the essence of sin is self, selfishness, self-centeredness. The list of self is endless. As a believer, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God changes our heart. We have the Holy Spirit within us, but yet we still have a hangover of sin, of self, that we battle. And that's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5. For Jesus, the path to happiness is paradoxical. It's radically contrary to the world. As you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is the master of paradox. You want to find your life? Lose it. You want to be strong? You need to be weak. When it comes to being the greatest, Jesus turned the world's priorities upside down on its head and said the greatest will be what? The servant of all. Remember the logical sequence and orderly progression that we see in these Beatitudes. When we are poor in spirit, realizing our utter spiritual bankruptcy as hopeless and helpless sinners before a holy God, this leads us to mourn. To mourn over our sin, which we looked at last time. To mourn over our sin, to repent of it. Seeing how sinful we are should grip our hearts and move us, break us to mourn over our sin. Now we see that this leads to be gentle toward God. We desperately need what only He can give. What does it mean to be gentle? We see this in the second feature of gentleness, which is this. The strength of gentleness that's Christ-like. The strength of gentleness that's Christ-like. Look again at that first part of verse 5. Blessed are the gentle. Happy are the gentle. It's important to understand that gentle does not mean to lack confidence, to be wishy-washy, spineless, cowardly, indecisive, timid, effeminate, nice, or easygoing. It's not a limp-wristed thing. The word gentle basically means mild and soft. However, this term, you see, it's meek in the King James. It's a more multifaceted term, and that's why they've given it the term gentle. But it refers to being meek and lowly, humble, tender-hearted, submissive, non-retaliatory, and teachable. It's the opposite of violence and vengeance in that it patiently remains calm in the face of insults and injury. It's free from sinful anger, from malice, the desire for revenge. So you can see there's a strength to this gentleness in the midst of difficult circumstances. Gentleness is the opposite of self-will toward God and ill will toward men. It refers to living in complete dependence on God, total submission to Him and His Word. The word gentle has been used to describe a soothing medicine, a soft breeze, and a colt that has been broken and domesticated. But remember, gentleness or meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. Power under control. It is the self-control empowered by the Spirit, manifested as His fruit in our lives when we are controlled by Him. As you see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Verses 22 and 23 talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But verse 23, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control. You see, this is the strength of gentleness. We see power under control in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Here's a person who is controlling his emotions. There is power under control. And yet we see power out of control in Proverbs 25, 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Just as a medicine that's not taken under proper control, abiding by the regulations or the instructions on the label will harm rather than heal, or a wind out of control causes devastation. I was watching the other night, I forget what channel it was on, some tornado or hurricane. It showed the before and after. Before, it was a beautiful community. After, it just devastated everything. So just as a medicine that's not controlled brings harm instead of healing, a wind out of control causes devastation, or an unbroken horse is dangerous and not useful to its master. So are our emotions that are not controlled or are out of control result in destruction. Destruction personally, destruction to relationships. Commentator William Barclay said it like this, and I quote, "Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. If we ask what the right time and the wrong time are, we may say as a general rule of life that it is never right to be angry for any insult or injury done to ourselves. That is something that no Christian must ever resent. But that it is often right to be angry at injuries done to other people. Selfish anger is always a sin. Selfless anger can be one of the great moral dynamics of the world." End quote. Whereas gentleness is not allowing our emotions to be out of our control, it can also use those emotions in a controlled and powerful way at the proper time. So gentleness, on the one hand, there is a meekness, there is a tenderness, but it also is power that is controlled, and it can use that power at proper times. There's a number of examples of gentle, meek, and humble people in the Word of God. In gentleness, Abraham gladly waived his rights and laid aside the power of his position when he was dealing with his nephew Lot. In gentleness, Joseph completely forgave his abusive brothers and those who had sinned against him in the time that he was in Egypt, knowing that God was sovereignly working out his will in his life. In Numbers 12, verse 3, Moses was called very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And yet he boldly told Pharaoh to let God's people go. He responded with righteous anger when he saw the Israelites dancing before the golden calf. And he humbly led the rebellious people through the wilderness for 40 years. I always wonder, again, he blew it that one time. But again, that's the responsibility of leadership. He was representing God. God told him to strike the rock one time with the rod for water to come out. What did he do in his selfish anger over the griping and complaining of the people? He struck it twice. And in doing so, he himself forfeited being able to go into the promised land. In gentleness, David refused to kill King Saul when he had opportunity to do so, although Saul himself was seeking to kill David. In gentleness, Paul refused to put any confidence in his flesh, but he depended fully on Jesus, whom he declared in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul not only patterned his own attitude of ministry after the meekness and gentleness of Christ, which we see in 2 Corinthians 10:1, but he also exhorts us repeatedly as believers in Ephesians, Colossians, James, Titus, to show compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience to others. But the supreme example of gentleness is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As the eternal Son, in his incarnation, he stepped out of heaven to become the God-man and the Christ child of Bethlehem, for the purpose of going to the cross at the proper time to be the Savior of the world. The Jews wanted a Messiah who would use his miraculous power as a revolutionary leader to overthrow Rome, to lead them to independence. That's what they were wanting from him. But Jesus refused revolutionary actions. He offered a way of even greater subservience to him. His way was to even be more of a slave, but a slave to Christ, not to sin, not to Rome. And thereby, they rejected him. He said, I don't want any part of this kind of Messiah. They failed to understand the prophecies in Isaiah chapters 40 through 60 that the Messiah would first come as the suffering servant to save his people from their sin. Although Jesus was the strongest, the most courageous person ever to walk among men, yet, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, he said this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am, what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. The world frantically chases after happiness, tries to find joy, soul satisfaction, rest in everything, but what alone can give it. And that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Augustine was right when he said, and I quote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. End quote. Jesus' gentleness was expressed powerfully when God's glory was impugned. That's where this power that was controlled came out. When God's glory was impugned, not only did he severely rebuke the Pharisees' hardness of heart and self-righteous religion, but also in righteous anger, he made a whip of cords and drove the money changers and the sacrifice sellers out from the temple. In gentleness, Jesus rode in Jerusalem, mounted on the colt of a donkey during his triumphal entry as Israel's king. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 describe his gentleness as he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And as we went through in 1 Peter, we are to follow Christ's example. Kent Hughes said, and I quote, "The test as to whether we are truly meek is not whether we can say we are poor sinners, but rather what we do when someone else calls us vile sinners," end quote. You see, it's a whole lot easier for us to say something negative or bad, disparaging about ourselves, but you have somebody else say that about us. What do we do with that? You see, the test of gentleness is how we respond when we are disrespected, when we are wrongly treated, when we are taken advantage of. For it is then that pride seems to scream out, "How dare you? How dare you treat me like that?" And we are tempted to use that pain to justify our own sinful, unloving response. But gentleness does not do that. When arrested, Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Jesus could have just spoke, boom, they're there. He could have called 72,000 angels to his aid. But in gentleness, he refused to use his power for his own welfare, his own benefit. Because that was why he came, to go to the cross. While hanging on the cross in unbearable pain, Jesus' gentleness was demonstrated as he hung there and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." And what gets me the most is he's hanging there and he sees John and he sees his mom. And he says, "John, take care of my mother." Jesus radiated the strength of gentleness. And he wants us to also experience this same strength of gentleness that's Christ-like. The third feature of gentleness is this: the result of gentleness that's encouraging. Look again at verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." This is almost a direct quotation of Psalm 37 and verse 11. Like the other Beatitudes, the general result of believers here being gentle is experiencing the true happiness and joy that only comes from God by God's grace. But notice the specific result is that they shall inherit the earth. As we've seen in the other two Beatitudes, the word "they" here is again in the emphatic position in the Greek. In other words, it's up front. It indicates that they and they alone, the gentle, are promised this. The word "inherit" means to receive as a possession, one's allotted portion. Psalm 37 addresses the age-old question: why do the wicked prosper while the righteous painfully struggle through life? Have you ever asked that? Why am I going through that? Look at Bob over here. Look at George. We got all these things happening to us, and yet it seems like other people who don't even know Christ are going through good times. Psalm 37 addresses that age-old question, but God assures his people in verse 10, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." In other words, The Lord's judgment is coming. Get your eyes off everybody else. In the meantime, don't take revenge into your own hands. Don't try to go after what they have. According to Psalm 37, we are told that as believers, we are not to fret. We are not to fear. We are not to fight or to flee. Instead, we are to live by faith. We're told that the gentle trust in the Lord. They delight in the Lord. They commit their way to the Lord. Believers rest in the Lord. They wait patiently for the Lord. As we see through this psalm, and our dependent trust in the Lord and His timing is to be accompanied by our obedience to His word. All of that is laid out in Psalm 37. As we are living in a sinful world, going through difficult things, and it seems like those who don't know Christ don't struggle like we do. Our promised inheritance of the earth is both here and now and in the future. It is here and now in that since we as believers belong to Jesus Christ, we placed our faith in Him alone as our Lord and Savior. Because we belong to Him, our place in Christ's kingdom is secure. And it is that future hope that we have that enables us in the present to be content and to enjoy the blessings that we already have in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, we already have been blessed in tremendous ways in Him. But it's only as we are riveted on what one day will be in the future that it helps us in the present. It frees us to be able to enjoy what we already have in Him. Not only is it here and now, but it's also future in that one day when Christ comes a second time. First time He came as the suffering servant to go to the cross, to be the Savior of the world. The next time He comes, He will come as the conquering Lord. He will take back the earth that rightly belongs to Him. He will defeat His enemies. He will establish His millennial kingdom. And there we will rule and reign with Him. Yet we always remember that the wicked receive all the good they will ever receive in this life only. And then eternal judgment. The only heaven they will ever experience, those who reject Christ, is here. And it's like, this is far from heaven. But anything close, this is all they have. And after this is eternal judgment. But we as the righteous receive all the suffering we will ever receive in this life only. All the hardship, all the pain, all the struggle is in this life only. Then, eternal blessing, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more death. Although by God's grace, we can live a blessed life now. True happiness, true joy, the blessings of God that we have in Christ, even though by God's grace we can live a blessed life now, our best life, regardless of what a particular book says. Our best life is not now. It is yet to come. It brings us to the fourth feature of gentleness, which is this: the necessity for gentleness that's transforming. The necessity for gentleness that's transforming. The spiritual quality of gentleness is a necessity in transforming our lives in at least six ways. We can just probably preach a whole message on all the things, but at least let me just give you six ways. First, gentleness assures our true salvation. It assures our true salvation. Since only the gentle will inherit the earth, it proves that we belong to the King. We belong to the King. Matthew 18, 2 through 4 says about Jesus, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The word humble speaks of that gentleness. Second, it helps us receive Scripture. Gentleness helps us receive Scripture and makes us teachable to grow in God's Word. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility," the word is gentleness, "in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul." Save it initially and to continue to save it as it sanctifies us until final salvation, which is glorification. Third, it makes us better witnesses. It makes us better witnesses. Gentleness is the opposite of pride that hinders our effective sharing the gospel. When we're proud, we either are scared to death to share it because we don't want to be offended. Our pride keeps us from doing that. Or if we do it, in pride, we can come across in very ungentle ways. Gentleness is the opposite of this pride. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We are to share our faith in gentleness and reverence with those who need to hear. Fourth, it helps restore fallen believers. It helps restore fallen believers. You see, it makes us sensitive to those in sin. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." We need to love each other enough that when somebody is caught in sin, somebody stumbled, we need to humbly, gently go to them and try to restore them back to their relationship with Christ, back to the relationship with the body. Fifth, it's vital for loving unity. It enables us to be able to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing deference to one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then sixth, this gentleness glorifies God among believers. It glorifies God among believers. Humble unity with others brings God glory. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's that gentleness that allows us to be of the same mind with one another. Let me ask you this morning, is God using the spiritual fruit of gentleness to transform your life in these ways? That's what God wants to do in all of our lives. Blessed are the gentle, for they alone shall inherit the earth. Four features of gentleness that by God's grace every believer should experience. The blessing for gentleness, that's paradoxical. The strength of gentleness, that's Christ-like. The result of gentleness, that's encouraging. And the necessity for gentleness, that's transforming. May Jesus' path to true happiness and joy, which is radically contrary to the pride of this world, may His path drive us to a deeper dependence on Him. The truths that He's talking about that are beyond our ability and our own strength to pull off, may these drive us to dependence on Him for the grace to be able to live these out. He has given these for believers. An unbeliever cannot live these out. Christ alone can empower us by His grace to live out His gentle character in our daily lives in order to represent Him well to a watching world for the glory of God.